We're going to read the accounts of the morning of the resurrection, and we're going to read through the first 34 verses, 35 verses together. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel which we believe, which we hold fast to, which we preach in Maranatha and churches around the globe that believe in this precious message. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. We who are truly born again, who understand through saving faith, through repentance of our sin and trust in Christ alone, recognize that we are no longer burdened with our sin. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin as he died on the cross and then showed the victory over the grave on that glorious first Easter Sunday that we've gathered together today to celebrate. This resurrection brought euphoria to his beleaguered disciples who were scattered at the death of Christ. But suddenly in triumph as they heard the message, this triumphant message that he indeed is alive, they were brought back together, and a few days later they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ in bold fashion as we see in the book of Acts. They were scattered like sheep, but now they were united with this blessed news. This morning I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to what may appear to be an unusual text on Easter Sunday, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, that would be page 638. Page 638, Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to look at this passage because I believe it focuses our attention on why Christianity is different from all other religions. Because no other religion has a God who died and is alive. All of them worship a God who is dead, or an object, inanimate, that cannot save, that is not holy, that did not die for the sins of the world. Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. And they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Shall we pray? God Almighty, we worship you and you alone, for you are the one and only and true God. Lord, though we oft forget, though we oft are consumed with the things of this world and do not focus our attention on worshiping you, help us in our hearts to be uplifted in worship of you today and every day as we move forward from this Easter 2016, recognizing the truth of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. This is the gospel which we believe, which was preached, proclaimed by Christ himself and the apostles, and now for centuries since then, The church is alive and vibrant because Christ is alive. It sits at the right hand of God. Bless us this hour as we look at your word. Rejoice on this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. One man put it this way, man is either a God worshiper or a God maker. We will be one or the other. You can't be both. You and I today and people around the globe will either be a God worshiper or a God maker, inventing our own gods, inventing our own religion. And there certainly are tens of thousands of gods and religions out there. The passage that we just read from Jeremiah chapter 10 reminds us very clearly that the human race does not do a very good job of inventing their gods and their religions, because there are a lot of man-made religions out there. Jeremiah begins this chapter by warning against being seduced by the pagans, by the nations around them, speaking of Israel at this time, that was facing judgment because they turned to the idols of the nations around them instead of worshiping Jehovah God. They were seduced by the pagans. And Jeremiah warns them and all of us in every age not to follow the nations in their worship. In the opening verses, he mentions that some of the nations worship the heavens, and they are terrified at what they see. The Egyptians and Babylonians particularly were astrologers. They were addicted to astrology. And when they saw the signs in the skies at times, they became very terrified, perhaps afraid of falling stars, comets, meteorites, or solar eclipses. Fairly recently, in February 2013, there was a meteor that struck Russia, and 950 Russians were injured as a result of that. None died, to the best of my knowledge of that. It also is reported many years ago in China in 1490 that hundreds of Chinese died when a meteor struck central China. Now the nations are terrified at these kind of signs, thinking their gods are mad at them. Instead, as we look at the heavens, we look at falling stars, we ought to recognize we have a powerful God, that He controls the universe and all the molecules are held by His hand. Otherwise, everything would explode at once, because He is our all-powerful sovereign God. And we ought to stand in awe of this one and only God who created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are massive, beyond our comprehension, proving that only God could do this, and only God could rise again. Notice in this same text, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he goes on to cite, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from the storehouses." God created all of this. What a huge universe that He has created. We're on just one tiny speck of this grand universe that God has created. Human life on this little dot. And it's just one spot. Just to get an idea of how massive our solar system is, if we were to take the sun and reduce it to the size of a basketball, and then suddenly show where the planets would be in that kind of form, that if we were to reduce everything, the Earth, and let's take the basketball, we're mixing up our sports here a little bit, and put the basketball on the goal line of a football field, the Earth would be about the 29-30-yard line away from the sun. Go a little farther, and we would find Mars would be 14 yards beyond that. Another 95 yards, we would come to Jupiter. Alas, if we would try to travel to Pluto, we would have to go 2/3 of a mile away in our reduced solar system. We'd have to go back out to 75 from here. And it would take binoculars to be able to see that basketball from I-75 in Sashaba if we're holding the basketball outside of Maranatha Baptist Church. This is just our solar system. And then the universe that we can see is 91 billion light years. Did this happen by an accident? Did this evolve? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only God could do all of this. And only God can save. And only God could rise from the dead. Jeremiah then turns in the next few verses, in verses 3 through 5, to show us the absurdity of idolatry. For he cites that idols are simply vain and worthless. He shows how futile it is to worship an idol. He goes on to describe in verses 3 through 5 that they're really the work of a craftsman. And what does a craftsman do? He has to go over and he has to cut down a tree. And then he embellishes it with fine metals, silver and gold, dresses it up to look like his god. On top of that, the craftsman has to fasten with hammer and nails so this god will stand up. He can't stand up on his own. What kind of god is that? A lifeless god. He goes on in these verses to say that this idol then is like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. How unflattering is that? That's your god. Like a scarecrow. And we could chuckle at that. Now just a textual note, some translations in verse 5 translate it as a palm tree. But just as our English words can have more than one meaning, that Hebrew word can mean either a palm tree or a scarecrow. And either way, we're just talking about a plain piece of wood that is nothing, lifeless. And then he goes on to say, this invention of yours can't talk. It's immobile. This invention is totally dependent on its maker. The Babylonians were known to travel with their idols, carrying, lugging along their idols on top of the other things that they would travel with. I can't imagine that. I try to travel as light as I can when I'm flying, so I don't have to carry that much. Can you imagine having to lug along this idol that is useless, can't talk? I've got to have my idol that I built to save me, to protect me, to guide me. What good is a god that you have to carry? An idol truly as useless as a scarecrow, except to perhaps scare off a few wild predators. No one's really afraid of a scarecrow, are they? It's an inanimate object. Yet these nations were afraid of their gods that they manufactured. Now we might scoff at the pagan nations around Israel and what they would do, but lest we get too haughty and think, well, they were strange people. We don't do that in America. How much do we have our own American idols? Including professing Christians. We get wrapped up in the things of this world, and they become supreme in our life. An idol is anything that exchanges our place for God in our life, that we worship, that we adore, that we spend time with, instead of spending time adoring and worshiping our Almighty God. That idol doesn't have to be something that we manufacture. It could be a career. It could be a sports car. It could be your bank account. It could be academic achievement. It could be success. It could be watching TV, trying to escape reality, watching fictitious characters that we spend so much time with instead of time with our Bible. One preacher suggested that a shopping mall is a house of idols. Never thought of it that way before. It is full of idols. It promises to make us beautiful with its cosmetics. Or go down the lane, it promises to make us hip with the latest fads. Or go down to another store, make us happy with the latest gadgets. Go on to another store, you can find true love since every kiss begins with K. You can have it all the idols that you want at a shopping mall. Romans chapter 1 tells us the human race will always seek to worship the creature rather than the Creator. I think we as Americans are prone to idolatry also, are we not? And again, even professing Christians. And this text in Jeremiah chapter 10 is reminding us that idolatry is the height of folly. For these gods, these American idols, cannot save, and they will not rise again or give us a hope of resurrection, as only God can do. All these idols are as lifeless as a scarecrow. The prophet then shifts to compare his helpless, worthless idol to the one true living God. Notice in verse 6, he says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Wow, what beautiful language to show in comparison to the human idols, the vain religion that we manufacture. There is no comparison to our God. He contrasts in these verses the majesty of God with the uselessness of these idols, saying, "There is none like God." God is all-powerful. And in these verses, he reminds us of two central truths, that only God is to be feared because he holds our destiny in his hands. He holds your life, my life, in his hands, and he provided by dying for our sins. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, that if you would repent and put your faith and trust in him alone and not in American idols or whatever is a priority in our life, giving the due that he should be respected and feared as Almighty God, we can be born again and have a living Savior, for only God can rise from the dead. And only God can help you and I have that resurrection at the resurrection day. But also, this verse goes on to say, not only does he hold our destiny in his hands, only God is all wise. None can match his brilliance, his knowledge, his infinite wisdom. He is the all-knowing God, omniscient God. He even knows what you and I are thinking right now. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. He is our all-knowing, all-wise God. But then in verses 8 and 9, he once again points out the foolishness of idolatry. Notice verse 8. He uses very vivid language here when he says they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skillful men. Speaking of the gods that are created by man, he says very poignantly, they are stupid and foolish. In fact, our text now has used several words, very descriptive words, to describe any vain religion, any false worship, as vain or empty-headed, stupid, foolish. God said it, not me. It's what God is saying about religion out there and idols. And why? Verses 8 and 9, because they are simply the work of man's hands. These gods are not sovereign. They're powerless. And in these verses, he once again describes how an idol maker will embellish this idol, making it look like royalty with violet and purple. The gods of this world are lifeless. We serve a living God. He has risen indeed. And we can praise God for that truth. In an interesting passage in Exodus chapter 5, as Moses is led by God and called to approach Pharaoh to let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, we read in Exodus 5:2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That I should go and obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord or Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is Yahweh?" Well, guess what, Pharaoh? You're going to find out very fast. And indeed, Pharaoh found out very fast by the signs that he gave to display Moses and Aaron that they were God's spokespeople, and by the 10 plagues. And incidentally, each plague defeated a god of the Egyptians, showing their gods were powerless. And that's the truth of any vain religion and idolatry that is out there. It is vain and useless. Back in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, it goes on to say, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Here, as we come to the climax of this passage, we find the truth that we are celebrating today, that God is true. He is alive. He is the one and only God. The phrase is found here in this verse, "He is the living God and the everlasting King." For all other gods are lifeless. They are dead. Any spiritual leaders of any false religions out there, they are dead also and not alive. They are powerless. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the key distinguishing marks of our Almighty God, of our faith. He alone is perfect in all his mighty attributes that are as fathomless as trying to observe this universe to understand our infinite God and all the multitude of his attributes. But here this morning we look at the truth that he is our living Savior. Only God. Only God could rise again. In Christianity, the resurrection is vitally important. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear that our faith would be useless. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in the great resurrection chapter 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the face of this world, changed our destiny, changed the lives of those early disciples. After his death, the disciples scattered. They ran and they hid. But when they saw our risen Savior, our living Savior, they knew that Jesus proved what he had said. They didn't quite understand that he would die and 3 days later this temple would be resurrected again. But he proved through the resurrection that he indeed is our all-powerful God, our almighty God, that he is our Savior. Then verse 11 is a very interesting verse because this verse was not in the Hebrew language. It was in Aramaic. Why? Jeremiah is speaking to the Hebrews, to the Jews, but now he wants to make sure even the pagans hear verse 11. Because Aramaic was the lingua franca of that day, the common language of trade language, the people around that region, whether they're different nationalities, would understand. Verse 11. Notice verse 11. "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." He's saying two important things, two important truths in verse 11, that these man-made gods, these inanimate objects, these religions that you put together could never make the heavens and earth that we see. For God created this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that. Because our resurrected Savior, who has power over life and death, had the power to say, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be life," and there was life. These man-made gods did not make anything. They're manufactured. Religions that don't have idols, they manufactured that by human ingenuity. But a second truth that we find in verse 11, far different from our Almighty God, is these gods will perish. They're dead. They have died. They're no longer with us. But our God is alive and is with us. Only God could die for our sins. Only God could rise again and give us the hope of the resurrection. No other religious leader has died in full view of trained executioners. No other religious leader had a guarded tomb and rose again 3 days later to appear before well over 500 individuals. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that He indeed is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is our Savior, and provides our only hope for salvation from death, from sin, from eternal hell. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Confucius did not rise from the dead. Krishna did not rise from the dead. Only Jesus physically rose from the dead, walked on water, claimed to be God, raised others from the dead. He indeed conquered death. Why trust anyone else? Why trust any other religion? But the religion that says it is by grace alone, God's grace alone, by faith alone, putting our full faith and trust in Jesus, not in religion, not in self, not in our idols or images, but in Christ alone. Because only God could rise again. My friend, it is foolish to trust in any other religion, any other God. By turning to other religions and idols, Israel made a disastrous choice, leading them to 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah warned them about, but they would not heed that message and turn to Yahweh. They thought Baal could save them or Asherah. But those idols failed them. Egypt failed them. Only God was worthy of their devotion, and only our God is worthy of our devotion. You heard a few moments ago the choir sing this, and I'll repeat a few of the words. Only God can move a mountain. Only God can calm the sea. Only God can heal a wounded spirit. Only God can hear my heart's cry. Only God can my sin atone. Only God can give calm assurance. Only God. Only God. God Almighty, most holy, wise God, You are the power, the glory. Only God can be our refuge. Only God can be our strength. Only God will stand as our defender. Only God is the power. Only God is the majesty. Only God will reign as King forever. Only God. Only God. God Almighty, most holy, wise God, for You are the power and the glory. O God, our God. Is He your God? He wants to be your God. He became sin for us who knew no sin, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in desperate, despicable condition, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty with His precious blood. And that's why Jesus could say to Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. My friend, there is nothing in our world like Jesus Christ, like the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ found in any other religions. Even Newsweek made this comment. It was about 20 years ago in April 1996. Said, by any measure, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most radical of Christian doctrines. Of no other historical figure has this claim been made persistently that God has raised him from the dead. A secular magazine is reporting there's no other, for only God. And the power of Scripture, the power of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity would be simply false. We would be without hope. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection, we have hope. We have life. My friend, do you have that? Do you have that knowledge? They are truly born again. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. We must firmly believe, not only with our head, but with our heart, with our will, our volition, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is abundantly clear that everyone who comes to Christ must come the same way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that way of the gospel is to repent sincerely of our sin, and put our full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesian elders, this is the gospel that I faithfully preach, that you must continue to do so. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. We must repent or we will perish. We must embrace Jesus as Lord, as our Lord and Savior. There's only one God worthy of our worship. Only God. Only God can save. And only God could rise from the dead. Timothy writes, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude writes, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen.